I'm not being antisocial tonight. I'm just trying to avoid spreading pre-Christmas cheer. I am on the mend Monday and Tuesday. My nose was running like a faucet. Monday night, my head was so stopped up I couldn't breathe through my nose. But tonight it's just kind of the hoarseness. So. But I didn't figure anybody wants it besides me. So I will keep my distance. And maybe you won't bump into another germ anywhere else. We got travelers and infirmed and miscellaneous missing. So probably going to be this way for the next 10 days. There'll be a lot of folks gone this Sunday. And Karen asked that we remember Ani Rainwater in our prayers. That's a member back in Arkansas that's having chemo for cancer. Scott, would you lead us in a word of prayer, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, Jehovah, we're thankful to be here tonight, and we pray, Lord, that you please be with Ani Rainwater and help her to get the best care that she can from the doctor and well. And we pray, Lord, for all those that couldn't be here tonight, whether they've been traveling or not doing well. Please be with Shirley and help her get over her cold. And ask that you be with Ken Dart and ask that you help him get over his cold and get well soon. And Father, we pray for so many that are traveling. And we ask that you be with Ken tonight as he delivers the lesson to us and help us to be attentive. Father, we pray these things, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. So this paragraph starts with another one of those connectives. English version, but, and this is the same Greek word as verse 9, which is de. It's not duh, but de. D-E, and if we were transliterated in English. So it's like and or now. It's not the opposite or the flip side, we would say, the adversity form. That's a different word. So here, it's just another subject, in other words, that the apostle's dealing with here. And this seems to have been one of the main issues that was troubling the people in Thessalonica. So let's read the last paragraph, which is verses 13 through 18. And again, since I'm trying to nurse my voice, I will defer to another person to do the reading. Thanks, Marge.
But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words.
Oh, that's the net bubble I've got up there. I couldn't remember. I saw that now there, and I thought I had the American Standard up there, but we'll leave the net up there. That'll give us a comparison. So, the burning question among the Christians there in Thessalonica was, so what happens to the believers, what happens to the Christians that die before the Lord comes back? So that's the basic issue or question that Paul is is addressing here. Interesting idiom, those that fall asleep. Remember one time Jesus said something about a young gal being asleep, and they said, well, she's not asleep, she's dead. I'm paraphrasing that. Well, he was using that, again, in the accommodative sense. You remember in the Old Testament, many times, there are statements made like, so-and-so slept with their fathers. So this was a common perception or a common term that people used to describe people that were dead. You know, can you think of some idioms in English that describe a person in that condition?
Passed away.
Passed away. That's sure. Pass away. Yeah. Dearly departed. In other terms like that. Scott?
No longer with us.
No longer with us. Well, you know, we've got those terms, but we're just used to hearing them all the time, so we don't think anything about it because we know what it's talking about. And the same thing is true here. This was a very, very oft-used term, not only in the Jewish religion, but also in paganism. So it sounds a little bit strange to our ears, but it was very, very common to those folks. So that's it, you know, concerning those. You know, he said, we don't want you to be ignorant. And sorrow not, even as the rest. Now, he defines who the rest are in the last phrase, verse 13, who have no hope. So what group of people would that be? I'm sorry? Unsaved people? Right. People that are not Christians. People that haven't obeyed the gospel. Exactly. So they have no hope. Now, he describes the disposition that would be attendant to that group as people who would have sorrow. Now, he uses the negative here, talking to the Christians. You sorrow not. You know, there's no reason for you to be sad. No reason for you to be distraught. Now, those folks over there, yes. Yeah, they have a reason to be distraught. Truth is that many of them don't even know it. They don't know that they should be. But, yeah, as far as a person who knows the Lord and knows what the Lord's plan is and knows the consequences of refusal to obey the gospel, which Paul's going to mention in the next first chapter of the next book, then, yes, there is a reason for sorrow. Because those people have no hope. You know, Paul said that in Ephesians chapter 2 of the Gentiles without God, that they have no hope and they're without God in the world. There is no basis of hope for those who have not availed themselves of the life that is in Christ. Zero. Now, verse 14, have I got the... Well, I did have the ESV up there. The ESV starts verse 14 with since. American Standard is 4, and this one is 4. So this is the way it is. And so another English rendering of that would be since this is the way it is. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Because we believe, for we believe. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, of course, Paul gives us the most exhaustive discussion of that subject. Because that was another troubling question, particularly in the church in Corinth. If Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead and there is no resurrection of the dead, you know, Paul says our faith is vain. Some might say, hey, we might as well go fishing, or some of these guys might say, well, let's just go surfing because there's no basis for hope. But because we, and of course Paul includes himself here because he's talking about now the hope that Christians have, because we believe that Jesus died and rose again, well, even so them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. Again, the fallen asleep would be referring to the dead. Let's just take a look at a couple of passages and verses in 1 Corinthians 15 that reinforce his claim here. Now, you know, of course, we know that if 1 Thessalonians was the first book Paul wrote, and there's good reason to believe that it was, then, you know, 1 Corinthians would come later, which probably around 56 is a good day. You know, somewhere 53, 4, 5, 6, somewhere along in there. So we're talking anywhere from 3 to 5 years later that he wrote Corinthians. So, let's don't forget that the books are not in chronological order. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. But now hath Christ been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that are fallen asleep. So this is the definitive affirmation that Christ has been raised from the dead. It's not a, there's no question mark, there's no hesitation, there's no maybe. I mean, this is a fact. Of course, he started out this chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 pointing out that there were a number of witnesses, largest group of over 500 at once that saw the resurrected Christ. So there's more than adequate evidence to support the veracity of his statements. So believing that Christ died and rose again, then, he says, the people that have fallen asleep, which would be, you know, the folks that have died in Jesus, will God bring with him? Now, this in Jesus is literally through Jesus. And some versions render it that way. Now, they've kind of paraphrased it, who have fallen asleep as Christians. I mean, change this back over to the American Standard Version. And it's not an easy text to unravel in terms of what he means here. Most likely, I've got a thought highlighted here. Probably means that through what Jesus has done in our relationship to him. And there are several different ways you can look at that, but the bottom line is because we're Christians. Because we're Christians and what Jesus has done and our connection with him, and you can add to that the promises that he made. when the Lord comes back, then going back to the question that's been asked, the people that have died that are Christians are not going to be left out. And that was the concern, is that when the Lord returns, if you've died, you're going to miss. You're going to miss out on the benefits of the return of the Lord. And so Paul, again, makes it very clear that that is not the case. And then he elaborates on that in verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Now, again, Paul wants to make abundantly clear that this is not his speculation. This is not some mumbo-jumbo theology. This is the word of the Lord on this subject. This is precisely what the Lord wants them to make sure that they know so that there won't be any doubt in their mind. That we that are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep. Yeah. Excuse me. I'm going to get over this in a couple of days, hopefully by Sunday. At the coming of the Lord, what's going to happen? Apart from what we just read on down here just a little bit. You remember some other statements that are made in various places in the New Testament about the spectacular event connected with the return of the Lord? Okay, perhaps 1 Corinthians 15 is one that comes to mind there. Verse 51, we shall not sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. I was thinking about John 5. Verse 28-29. Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice. They shall come forth. Every dead soul that has ever occupied a space on this planet, a spot on this planet, will be raised. And they shall come forth, and they that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. One resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians 15, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, just wrap your mind around that. And we know there's a lot of people that are in graves and various tombs. But there's a lot of other people that died that didn't get buried in tombs. People that were lost at sea. We've got some astronauts that were lost in space, but in the Earth's atmosphere when they returned and/or when they were taken off. People that were just, vaporized. Fires. The list goes on and on and on. Every single soul will be, in an instant, raised from the dead. Now, that's pretty stupendous. That is just, it boggles the mind. And I think that's one of the reasons why, when you read 1 Corinthians 15, that some of the people were looking at it strictly from the standpoint of human wisdom and saying, nothing like that can happen. I mean, that's too far-fetched. That's totally unreasonable. Well, it's not unreasonable when we think about who's doing it, and that's God, the creator of the whole universe. So, Paul's making that point here. And now verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So, the Lord is going to come back from that domain, and we're going to see where he meets the people in just a minute, but he's going to be descending from heaven. And he's going to shout. This word translated shout is like give a command. It's like a definitive order. It's not just raising your voice. Okay. And the voice of archangel. I don't know what that's talking about. My best guess is that it's just another way of saying the same thing. That God, the Lord is going to give a command, and it's an audible command, and the trump of God. The trumpet was an oft-used device to summon people the priests had trumpets in the Old Testament. They had various, well, just like, you know, in the early days of our country, reveille, get up in the morning, taps. Remember the old Westerns, charge, you know. So it has long been a device that's been used to give instructions to a group, a big group. Well, it was back then too. So it's not unexpected that the Lord would use this kind of terminology to describe the instructions, if you please, of the Lord to the dead people that come up. They're going to be raised from the dead. Now, that's going to happen before the ones that are alive, anything happens to them. In other words, it goes back to the point of, well, are we who die going to miss out on something? So, no, because first of all, there's going to be a resurrection. And then, both those that have been raised from the dead and those that are Christians that are still alive are, according to the text, shall be together with them, that would be the ones that have been raised, caught up to meet the Lord in the air, caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. There is not one single verse of Scripture anywhere that says one word about the Lord setting foot on this earth again. Caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, how could you use that information to counter a very popular notion about what's going to happen at the Lord's return? Excuse me. Go ahead, Ed. There will not be. The Lord will not be on this earth sitting on the throne ruling over his kingdom. That is corroborated by the adverb in the next phrase. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. The adverb so is an adverb of manner. So, in this manner. What manner? In the context, what manner is it that describes the relationship of the people to the Lord as far as the place?
In the air.
In the air, exactly. Not on this earth. We shall be meet the Lord in the air. And so in this manner, what manner? Well, that manner there, up yonder, we would say. In other words, not here, but somewhere there. Doesn't mean that, you know, going to spend umpteen years just hovering over the planet. No, the point of emphasis is it's not here, it's with him somewhere else. And, of course, we know where that somewhere else is by the passages of Scripture. But not on this earth. So this is a refrigerator door proof text to demonstrate that according to this text, which also aligns perfectly with other texts, there is no basis upon which to say that the Lord is going to be on this earth for 1,000 years or 1 minute, as far as that's concerned, ruling over a kingdom. Any questions about that? Because I don't want to leave any stone unturned on that one. It's pretty hard to miss it. You know, it's not a difficult concept to get a handle on. Okay? Yes?
So do we know why they had this question about dying before the Lord's return? Was that some sort of pagan custom, or
related to that, or do we know, have any reason to know that?
Well, if you just think about, well, first of all, if you just think about the Sadducees, they didn't believe in a resurrection. So there were any number of people that didn't believe in any kind of a resurrection. So maybe that is part of it. Yeah.
But they did believe in angels, didn't they?
The Sadducees did not.
Oh, the Pharisees did.
Yes, but not the Sadducees.
Yeah,
not the Sadducees. Yeah.
Yeah. Which is sad, you see.
So... That's a possibility. I don't know if there's others. There are a variety of pagan concepts, and I'm not absolutely sure what would have been the prevalent notion among the pagans in Thessalonica on this. They did believe, most of them believed in an afterlife of some kind. And of course, they had a whole panoply of deities that they associated with that. But that's a whole other subject that I've not delved into. I've read a few things that mention it, but the impression that I've gotten is it was kind of like a smorgasbord in terms of what people thought.
And can we assume that Paul knew to write to them about this because maybe Timothy came to him and
Absolutely, because Timothy brought the report back from Thessalonica to Paul, and the clear implication of what is said here then is that Paul is dealing with some things that Timothy told him about that were troubling the folks in Thessalonica. Now, what we're going to see in just a minute is that Paul had already talked to them about all this, and he had explained it in depth. So that tells me, too, that being guided by the Holy Spirit, this was an issue, a burning question among the people that they needed to have an understanding of, even from the very beginning of their acquaintance with the gospel. So it was a hot-button issue in their culture. Good question. Any other question or thoughts? There was something else. Let's see. It may have been later that I thought was particularly interesting, but I think it's in the next chapter. Oh, no, here it is. This goes back to verse 14, or 13, actually, verse 13. Adolf Deichmann. Does that ring a bell with anybody? Adolf Deichmann was a Greek scholar, and his particular area of expertise was uncovering the evidence for the Greek words that were common to Koine Greek and how they were used in day-to-day conversation. Two excellent books that he wrote on that subject. It's extremely fascinating, and they are for free on the internet, so you don't have to invest anything more than just a little bit of time if you want to start reading some of this. But he was, I think, a German. Sure sounds German to me. Adolf Deichmann. He uncovered a second century letter written by a woman to a friend who was bereaved. And so it's about, a relative of hers that died. And here's the quotation from that letter. I thought it particularly instructive. Irene, that's the lady writing the letter to Tenophorus in Philo, good comfort. I am sorry I am as sorry and weep over the departed one as I wept for Didymus. And all things whatsoever were fitting I have done, and all mine, Epaphroditus and Thermuthian and Philion and Apollonius and Plautus. But nevertheless, against such things one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort ye one another. And then Dyschman's comment is, Irene, who knows how to write a business letter, quickly and surely experiences the difficulty of those whose business it is to console and who have no consolation to offer, who could help feeling for their helplessness of this woman. So, it's like, what can you say to somebody to comfort them when they've lost a loved one? I have to smile every time I think about this. But Ed Harrell, who you've heard me mention several times, a historian and an excellent gospel preacher, his dad was a medical doctor. And he said his dad had the kindest, sweetest bedside manner of any doctor of his era. And Ed said, I didn't inherit one smidgen of that. Because he said, when I have to go to a hospital and visit somebody, all the time I'm going up to the room, I'm thinking, what can I say? What can I say? And he said, I walk in, and the only thing I can think of is, wash her up, you don't die. Well, that's kind of like Irene writing this letter. You know, what can she say? Because there's nothing that the pagans had to offer that would give comfort to one that had lost a loved one. Now, that being said, look at verse 18. Wherefore, okay, after Paul has said all that he said about the resurrection, the return of the Lord, and we'll be with him forever, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. What a contrast between the pagan world and the world of a Christian who has his hope set on Christ and the assurance of the return of the Lord. What comforting thoughts and what comforting words. And so Paul brings that into the picture here, which would have been very, very, very germane to their daily activities. The average lifespan was probably, late 40s, maybe 50. They didn't live that long. So death was something that was, and they didn't have all the medical advantages that we do. I know, Betty's mentioned with regard to her experiences in Ethiopia, where most of the people don't have access to modern medical care. In Addis, there are hospitals, but what they have over there is primitive compared to what we have here. And so death is a regular event. She said, it's not unusual just on a daily basis to see them carrying, a body to a grave, and they don't embalm. When they die, they take them to bury them because they don't have the money or the facilities to embalm them. And when she was over there, Zerahun's, one time I remember Zerahun's niece's gay little child died, and he left and went to the funeral. And he had to go quickly because they were going to bury him that very next day. So, even though there's a lot of people, of course, in our, in this megalopolis that we live in that die every day, but we don't see people carrying bodies down the street on a regular basis, but they probably did. They probably did. So for Paul to say with regard to people that, are used to this discomforting event in their lives, this is especially meaningful And of course it is to us too, but it really struck home with them. You have any thoughts or comments? Or Maxine?
I think this certainly, we have to keep reminding us talking to Christians.
Well, that's his whole point. That the other people don't have any hope. The people that are not Christians have no hope. Yeah. That's right. Okay. Any others? Okay, but concerning, now here's another dimension of this. Verse chapter 5. Somebody read for me, and I'll give my vocal cords a rest. Verse 6. Let's read through that verse. 1-6. Thank you, Ken.
Concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape. But you, brethren, not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and the sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober.
He uses an expression again that's strange to our ears concerning times and seasons. It appears, and again, there are differences of opinion on this, but times, that term usually refers to the chronology of things that go on in life. You know, seasons, more particularly, just events, kind of like I think about in Ecclesiastes, dying and tearing down and building up and all that. You know, these are just things that happen. So it's this kind of a catch-all phrase. with reference to the fact that there is order, but on the other hand that, all these things just happen, and then the Lord's going to come back sometime. And here's what we were mentioning just a moment ago. He said, you have no need that ought be written unto you. Why? Why wouldn't they have a need to get a letter from him on this subject?
They already knew it.
Which goes back to what I was saying a moment ago when responding to Ed's comment. This was obviously a subject that Paul dealt with in detail in teaching these people the gospel in Thessalonica. I think there's a good lesson there. There's lots of good lessons. Of course, there's a good lesson to be learned from everything that the Holy Spirit inspired these men to say. But with regard to different subjects, people say, well, that's just something that will eventually come, and you shouldn't talk to people about that. And I'm thinking in particular about God's law of marriage, but, there's other issues. Just today I read a statement about differences of opinion on premillennialism. They didn't use that term, but that's what he's talking about. It said, well, there's a lot of people who have a lot of different ideas on this, and we shouldn't stir up any trouble over it. Well, anyway, one of the points that I get from this is that if the preacher knows that there is a problem with a Bible subject that is important, he's not doing his job very well. He's not true to his assignment to just ignore it. Need to deal with it. And so that's why it's good to get acquainted with people. Now, I know there's settings where that's, you know, you're not going to know whatever, you know, what everybody's background is and so forth, but especially on a, you know, private basis with friends and so forth, if you know that they have an issue and it's an opportune time to discuss it, do so, you know. Now, I'm not saying you're going to run around and open up a can of worms every time you sit down with somebody, but, you know, this was something that quite obviously needed, these people needed to have some information about early on when Paul was there. And he covered it thoroughly. He said, you know perfectly, which, you know, is completely. In other words, he covered all the bases. That the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, the day of the Lord is another one of those terms that is an oft-used phrase, both in the Old and the New Testament. You know, Amos uses it often to describe the day of judgment. A day of judgment. Not the day as far as the end of time, but a day of judgment. A time of judgment. See, it's frequently used, Old and New Testament. Well, here, it's talking about the day the Lord returns. And so he had already told them that the way the Lord's going to come back is like a thief coming in the night. What's the point there?
Then you better be prepared.
And then the thieves typically announce their coming?
No.
So there's not a clue as to when it's going to happen. It's going to happen. But you don't know the exact moment. So you better be ready. You better be ready. In fact, he says, folks are going to be saying peace and safety. Yeah. Oh, everything's cool. No problem. Don't need to worry about that. And then he said it's going to come suddenly. Now, he characterizes it as a woman giving birth, going into labor. Well, good grief, whenever, you know, nowadays at least, whenever you find out that you're pregnant or your wife's pregnant, they'll give you a due date. So you know when it's coming. Do you know the exact day and hour, minute? But you do know it's coming. Right? We do know the Lord's coming. Absolutely, 100%. Just as sure as a woman that carries a baby to full term is going to give birth. Now, that, you know, notwithstanding, you know, premature births, et cetera, et cetera. But on the normal course of events, yes, it's going to happen. So, you get ready for it. The Lord is going to come back. Just as certain as a woman who carries a baby to full term is going to give birth, so it is that she doesn't know the exact minute that she's going to go into labor, but when it happens, it's not a surprise. Not in the least. You know, again, apart from, you know, premature birth. And he said, there's no escape from it. I guess the same way, like there's no changing the course of a full term birth event. I can still remember Betty when I went into the recovery room after Keith was born, saying, "I don't ever want to do this again." But I think, you know, that she got over it. But that was the thought at the moment. Well, there's no escape. And he said, you're not in darkness. that the day should overtake you as a thief? No. They had all the information. He'd already given them all the information. So, there, you know, really, bottom line is, there was no reason for them to be questioning this or wondering about what was going to happen, because he had told them. But have you ever experienced somebody either telling you or you telling somebody else something, and then, you know, a few months or weeks later, or maybe a few hours later, there's like, didn't they remember what I said? You know, have you forgotten so quickly? I have those experiences more and more frequently now. I don't remember what somebody told me a day or two ago. Sometimes I forget pretty quick. So they should have known, but they, we're having a little lapse in memory here, or perhaps just uncertainty. Just not, you know, somebody might come along and said, well, you know, that doesn't make any sense. you know, the Lord can't come back from heaven. Or, you know, there's a variety of possibilities there as far as the reasons they might have had questions about it. But you're not in darkness. And being not, therefore, since you're not in darkness, there's no reason that this day should surprise you or overtake you like a thief. Because you're all sons of light and sons of the day, not of night or darkness. So then, let us not sleep as do the rest. Well, goodness, I thought you needed about 8 hours of sleep every day. What does he mean, let's don't sleep as the rest? We already saw this in the rest thing earlier. Who would that be describing? The non-believers, the non-Christians. Don't sleep spiritually. Don't be spiritually asleep. But let us watch and be sober. That is, calm, collected. The word sober there, it's not talking about don't be drunken, that we know that's a sin, but he's talking about here, just be calm and collected and cool about it. Why? For they that sleep in the night. They're living in sin. They're living in the realm of darkness. Remember, Paul told the Colossians that we've been translated out of the realm of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. You know, out of the realm of Satan into the realm of light, into the realm of the Lord. And he said, those that are drunken in the night. He said, well, I've seen some drunks in the daytime. Well, I have too. But he's using these terms figuratively. He's not talking about being literally drunk. He's talking about folks that live in the spectrum of darkness and in sin, and they're dead in that sin. Now, the flip side of that, verse 8, is, but let us. Okay, we're not like that. We Christians are not like that. But on the other side of the picture, let us, since we are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. So, a stark contrast, I mean stark contrast, between those in darkness in the realm of the dead and those in light and in Christ, and what they and we have to look forward to. Our time is just about gone. But we got time for your comments or observations or thoughts. Karen?
It's almost like the denominations don't read 1 Thessalonians because they keep trying to predict the last day. And there was a lady in Huntington Beach that had it in her window. Jesus is coming October the 20th, 2002. He really is. Well, I don't know what happened.
People have been setting dates forever. Yeah. And they don't listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 24 either. But, yeah, they read it, but they read it through their prejudiced perception. They've already got their mind made up, so they twist the scriptures, is what Peter says. They twist the scriptures to make them fit their scenario rather than looking at what the text actually says. Anything else? Okay, Lord willing, we'll get ready for